the fall. Short of the death of Christ, the worst thing that's happened on this planet. The people fell. Sin entered into the world. And yet this book is a hope-filled book, because the point of the book is not that we save ourselves, but that we're so bad we can't save ourselves. And yet God comes after his people and saves us because of his own character, his own faithfulness. What a message. That's the gospel, isn't it? Are you a wayward person? Good. I was reading I think it was a quote by John Bunyan. He was talking about how if we were able to, he says we're not, but if we were able to just see how bad we truly are, we wouldn't be able to stand the sight of ourselves. And he says actually the only reason that we're able to see that we are bad is because God gives us eyes to see how good he is. Wow, what a quote that is. That's what we're seeing in this book. Hey, these are a bunch of bad people, but what a good God we have, and he comes after us. I mean, that's the question, isn't it? Have you lived the righteous, perfect life? Where is your hope? We're back to question one of this New City Catechism, aren't we? What is our only hope in life and death? That Jacob will turn his life around and hopefully it'll be all right at the end. No. Our only hope is God, our Savior. So we're actually 34 through 50 is the section. We got up through 38 last week. We started the story of Joseph just because Judah's story was mixed into it. He's the one who said, let's sell him to the slave traders. So we got through that. And we're starting in 39. Actually, we're probably going to jump to an important passage in 41 first, but this book here, Genesis, began with a promise after the fall that God was going to send a Redeemer to save his people. We know this Redeemer, this descendant, he was going to be one of Adam and Eve. He himself was going to come from man's race, but would be the one who would crush the head of the snake and save his people. And so we've been looking so far for the skull crusher, as Moses calls him. And we've been following this line so far. We've seen other characters too, but we've seen Noah. We determined what wasn't him. Abraham wasn't him. Isaac, it wasn't him. Jacob, definitely not him. And so far, the book has been very clear that each of these guys had their faults. Some of them had grievous faults. And yet the Lord was always faithful to them, always made it clear that it was not by them acting right, their works, that they were made a part of the family of God, but instead, God made them a part of his family. That's why they were a part of his family. And so we looked at Judah next week. He was the next in line in this family line that we're following. And we know that because at the beginning, we jumped to the end of the book, to Genesis chapter 49, and we saw the blessing of Jacob, who's called Israel, who said that the scepter shall not depart from between your feet. And so we know that he's going to come through Judah. And we've got the perspective of being a few thousand years later now. And so we know about David and we know about Jesus and of the tribe of Judah. But we saw Judah last week. And that guy made just as many mistakes as the rest of them, didn't he? He even actually went as far as to marry a foreigner, which we thought would be an impossible scenario for God to work in, and yet the line continued the way it's supposed to. That's the story so far. The story so far is about God and his faithfulness. You want to know what the book of Genesis is about? It's about God and his faithfulness. But now things are different in where we are now, because we're looking at a guy named Joseph. I don't know if you've read about Joseph recently. You probably are familiar with the story. We have Joseph, and except maybe Mike and I were talking this week, maybe some slight arrogance when he was young and he had those dreams and he told his brothers, you're going to bow down to me someday, except maybe for some slight arrogance there, which is probably just our Western way of reading into the text. This guy, Joseph, shows zero faults. And have you read the story of Joseph recently? By the way, I'm going to try is the big important word here. I'm going to try to email out which passages we're going to go over in advance of Sunday. So if you'd like to read ahead, you can, because I know we're going 1,000 miles an hour through some of this stuff. But if you've read ahead and you've looked at Joseph, guy really has no faults. And so when we're reading through a book, just if you're doing some type of Bible study and you're looking through a book, specifically Genesis here, where you've got character after character after character, and you have fault after fault after fault, and seemingly worse fault after worse fault, right? We just got to these 12 brothers and they just wiped out an entire city, right? So they're not like the greatest examples of righteousness. And then you get to Joseph and there's not a single fault in him. And so as people studying the Bible here, someone like Joseph pops up, that should hit us right in the face. What in the world's going on here? Because we know Joseph's a sinner just like we are. Joseph's a sinner just like his ancestors. Why would Moses choose to write all the faults of the previous generations and none of the faults of Joseph? That's the question we should be asking ourselves. There's an important thing going on here, right? It's not to say he's faultless or sinless, but that Moses chose to focus on the sins of the previous characters and on the righteous acts of Joseph instead. So when we run into a big shift like this, we have to ask ourselves why. What is it that Moses is conveying to his readers here? We're going to get to 39. Let's jump ahead here to Genesis 41, because I want to just put it right up front. Here's what Moses is telling us about Joseph. And not really Joseph. Here's what Moses is telling us about God. If you look in chapter 41, if you know the story, Joseph has already been put in prison. He's already interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, and it's been 2 years and they forgot about him. And then one day one of them remembers that he can interpret dreams because Pharaoh starts to have dreams, and so he says, let's call this guy Joseph because I know that he's got the ability to do this. And so there in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 41, you see that Pharaoh sent, called Joseph. Quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's already different, isn't it, than the way that some of these previous characters would have answered a question if something was attributed to them. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. The thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows, and when they'd eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. Also, I saw in my dream 7 ears growing as on one stalk full of good, and 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, reiterates, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, he reiterates again. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be severe. Now skip down here to verse 37. Verse 37, Joseph has said, let's store up some grain so that we can survive this famine. Verse 37, the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, this is the key to understanding Joseph right here. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. Pharaoh points it out right here. Moses makes it explicitly clear. Here's the understanding of what's up with Joseph that's different than the other guys. He is indwelt with the Spirit of God. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. God did this. God did that. God said this. God gave you this for this reason. And Pharaoh concludes, this man's indwelt by the Spirit of God. Right, so there's something that's clearly demonstrated throughout the story of Joseph, but it's said explicitly in this text. The works of Joseph, the good things that he did, the actions, right, the right choices that he made, anytime Joseph does something correct in the text, it is ascribed to him as God doing good through him. It's interesting, isn't it? Because if you go back to the beginning of Genesis, there was a claim made by the serpent to Eve. He said, what are you doing? You look hungry. She said, well, there's a tree here. And he said, well, why don't you eat of it? And she said, well, I can't. God said, I can't eat it. I can't touch it. And he said, you're not going to die. You're not going to die if you eat it. God knows that when you eat it, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. Right? And then from then until now, all we've seen about people is them deciding in their own hearts what is good and what is evil. And every time they decide something's good, it's actually evil. And every time they decide something's evil, it's actually good. We saw it with the flood. We saw it with the Tower of Babel. We saw it throughout the lives of these people beforehand. Now we see in Joseph him making good decisions. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, has God suddenly made it so that man makes good decisions and bad decisions? That he calls evil evil and man calls good good now. Has man figured it out in his own heart? Well, no, that's not the explanation, is it? The reason that Joseph can do good and the reason that Joseph knows what is evil is because it's the Spirit of God working through him. He's discerning and wise. And it's not because he's discerning and wise in himself. It's because God has made him discerning and wise. In other words, when we're looking at the story of Joseph, the point of the story is not to say, well, couldn't you just be more like this guy and not the other guys? Do you do that when you read something? Just beat yourself up a little bit over it and say, why couldn't I be more like Joseph instead of the other guys? Not necessarily a bad question to ask, but it's not the point of the text. The point of the text is Joseph is making the right choices because it's God working through him. So worship this God. Joseph is not said to save himself because of his own good works. It's God working through him. It's the Spirit of God in him, discerning and wise. Joseph's the only person in Genesis that's said to be filled with the Spirit. And it's for a good reason. Moses said, here's a bunch of guys who are not filled with the Spirit. Here's a guy who is. Look at the course of their lives and what the difference is. It's God leading them. Now that's not to say that some of these guys didn't make good choices or that Joseph didn't make bad choices. The reason Moses wrote it the way he did was to highlight these specific things. Right? We're in the New Testament already, aren't we? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Who do we go to in the Old Testament to see as an example of the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I think Joseph would be one. Patience. You ever been thrown in a pit and sold to slave traders? I haven't. I could tell you though, I would be upset. We don't even see Joseph upset. Maybe he was, but that's not what's highlighted in the text. We see the fruit of the Spirit in Joseph's life. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's what's going on here. Joseph is a visible display of what Spirit-filled living looks like. Joseph's response to all these stories is to trust God and to worship and obey each time. Attribution is given to God who's working through him. What a change in characters here. Let's jump back to 39 so we can see this happen explicitly. Genesis 39 is quite the story, if you know it. Recall the story of Abraham, or the story of Isaac with their wives as they traveled through foreign lands. Abimelech, king of this one place. Well, he likes my wife. I'm going to say she's my sister. Because, well, I don't want to die, and people will understand why I made that choice. Isaac's life, same exact thing. Joseph here, he's in an even more dangerous situation. He's a slave. He has nothing to his name. He has no say in life. The queen, Potiphar's wife, she's pretty much a queen, wants him. Far easier for him just to sleep with her. And he has the excuse, doesn't he? Well, she told me to. What choice did I have? I'm just a slave. I can't say no. She's in charge of me, and I did what she told me to do. The question is sin ever the right choice? What if death is the only other option? Let's read Genesis 49. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, notice that, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands, notice that. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him an overseer of the house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house over Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great in wickedness and sin?" Look at this. "Against God." And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But she left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that the wife had spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it success. I mean, who's the hero in chapter 39? Joseph just listened and did what he was supposed to do, but it's clearly the Lord, Yahweh, who is in charge, who is the hero of this story. Verse 9. is the key to this passage. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph wasn't even concerned about his own neck. He was concerned about sinning against God. What a picture for us. Now, back out to where we are in the Pentateuch. The second generation is hearing this story. What a picture for them. They're sitting there under Moses. They're about to enter into the land. They're waiting to see. They've been wandering around the desert for 40 years. Is God going to remain faithful to his promise? Is God going to take care of us? Who is the one who's going to take care of us? Is it our good decisions in the Lord, our obedience to him that's going to be in our best interest, or is it going to be looking out for our own necks? Take Adam and compare him with Joseph. Joseph is the picture of how Adam should have lived. The choice to sin against God wasn't even an option for Joseph. That option's off the table. God used this situation to get Joseph to prison so he could meet the cupbearer and the baker, so he could interpret their dreams, so Pharaoh could learn about him, so that he could interpret his. Can you and I figure out what God is doing and why? I mean, if I don't do this here, then I'm going to get sent to prison. And in prison, the Lord's going to show me favor, and I'm going to become basically the head of the prison, and I'm going to meet two guys so I can interpret their dreams, and then they're going to forget about me. But 2 years later, one of them, because the other one dies, is going to be in the court of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to have a dream, and he's going to remember, and so I'm going to be able to interpret his dream so that Pharaoh will pull me out of prison and say, that's a great idea. You're a smart guy filled with the Spirit of God, so now we can fill silos with grain to survive a famine for 7 years and protect this line for the next generation. That's why I can't sleep with you, Potiphar's wife. That wasn't his reasoning, was it? Joseph didn't know. He said, I can't sin against God. How many times have you said, like me, well, if I had known this is what God was planning, then I would have probably made the right decision. Would you have made the right decision? No, I don't think so. And what a silly thing to say. God knows what he's doing, and he doesn't need our input. So that's chapter 40 and 41. We just saw the key point of the interpretation of the cupbearer and the baker's dream, and the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh recognized the Spirit of God in Joseph. He made him second in command of all of Egypt. He gave him a wife. Now Joseph's married. He has kids now. And the result of interpreting Pharaoh's dream about the coming famine is he's able to prepare the kingdom. 14 years is a long time. The kingdom's now prepared. They've been preparing for 7 years, storing up grain so that they'll be able to eat for 7 years. Not just them, but the neighboring countries. Enter in the brothers in chapter 42. Remember, the brothers, the last time we saw them, threw them in a pit and sold them to slave traders. Their story hasn't quite been resolved yet. In fact, they're still the bad guys, aren't they? Here's where these two stories connect. Verse 2 of chapter 42. We can start there in verse 1. When Joseph learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. Joseph has no idea his son's even alive. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" I love that. That's the funniest. It's just hilarious. They're just sitting there looking at each other. And he said, "Behold, I have heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die." Life and death is what's at stake here. Go down to Egypt and get us grain so that we may live and not die. And so the story, the way that Moses is setting it up and the way that God set it up, is that Joseph is being set up as the savior of his people. Joseph saved the world, in essence, here. the known world. Egypt was in charge. This is far before the Roman Empire. They were the leader of the world. And he, in essence, saved the world through this act of storing up grain for 7 years. So in some way, the way that we're to read Joseph is that he typifies Christ as the Spirit-indwelt Savior of his people. We see this type of Christ repeated throughout the Old Testament. Think of Daniel. Think of King David. Each of those guys having their faults, of course. The brothers go, but Jacob keeps Benjamin because he can't lose both of Rachel's boys. Joseph sees the brothers and he knows exactly who they are right away. I don't know if Joseph looked different or if just the last person on earth the brothers were expecting to see was their brother that they sold into slavery as the leader of the free world. It's not the free world at that time, the enslaved world. But they didn't recognize him. And the first thing that they do, they walk up and they all bow down to Joseph. Now, I'm not in Joseph's shoes, but I would have started laughing right there and said, told you so. He doesn't do that because he's the hero of this story, not the villain. God has been faithful to his word to do exactly as he said. And this bowing down was not him lording over them as they expected when he told them this dream. It was they have come to him for salvation because they're going to die of hunger. Now, Joseph doesn't know if his brothers have changed at all, so he takes them through a series of tests to test their character before he's going to let them know who he is. That's what's going on in 42 and 43 and 44. The first thing he does is he keeps Simeon as his prisoner and says, you need to go back and get the other brother, Benjamin. They get some grain to take on the way back. Joseph puts their money in the bag. They get there, they open it up, and they go, oh my goodness, we took the money back with us. So now they've got a brother enslaved in Egypt. They need to go back and get the brother that they know Jacob's not going to let go of because he's the only brother left of Rachel. And when they get back, they have to say, we accidentally took the money. They're not in a good, safe situation here. So they go back. Jacob doesn't want to let Benjamin go. Something I've always thought is strange here. See if I can find the verse quickly. Probably not. I didn't write it down. They get back. They say, we need to take Benjamin with us. And Jacob says, you're not taking Benjamin. There's no way you're taking Benjamin. And Reuben says, all right, here's the deal. We come back and Benjamin's not with us. You can murder both of my sons. I've just always thought, like, what in the world? Like, is that consolation? Like, if you don't get your son back, you can kill your grandkids. Like, okay, like, sure, that sounds great. Yeah, take him. I'm just always like, what is going through these guys' heads? I have no idea. Anyway, that has nothing to do, really, with what happens. It's just this weird side. Here it is, verse 37 of 42. Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Like, what? I don't know. Anyway, Judah, in chapter 43, verse 8, he says he's going to protect Benjamin. Reuben's plan was not a good one. Judah's is better. Judah, verse 8, chapter 43, said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. And we will arise and go down that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah, for all his fault, was set up as the hero, the one who decided to sell Joseph into slavery. Not the heroic act you would normally think of as the heroic act, but the one who made it so that Joseph could be where he is. And now in this situation with Benjamin, he's also the hero saying, I will take the responsibility and the blame if something is to happen. We see him just again as the leader. So Joseph's placed the so this time they get back to Egypt. They get the grain. Joseph puts the money in Benjamin's bag this time, plus some extra stuff to make it look like he stole from the house. And it's Judah who first confesses that they have sinned. And he confesses it, that they've sinned, and that it's God finding them out for their guilt. Look at chapter 44, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Now, it's interesting here because Judah says they're guilty, but Judah knows that they're not guilty for this act. Judah's talking about the guilt of their sin of selling Joseph into slavery. This is the first time here that the brothers have acknowledged any wrongdoing. And this is what Joseph wanted to get these brothers to, was to test their character and see if anything had changed in them. And he sees Judah here in front of him saying, "God has found out our guilt and we deserve this." And Judah goes on to confess about Joseph, what had happened. That's what's going on in chapter 43 and 44. It's at this point that Joseph sees the repentance and the change in character of his brothers, and he reveals himself to them. Look down to chapter 45 and verse 7. The whole reason any of this happened, here's the point of it right here. Let's start in 4 so we get the context of the paragraph. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And he came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For, look at this once again, God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph's not the hero, it's God. "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." Verse 7, here's the key to the whole section. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So it was not you who sent me here, but God. "He's made me a father to Pharaoh, and a lord of all the house, ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry.'" Hey, what a perspective there. How many situations have you ended up in life? Terrible situations. Places you would never want to be. You've been able to keep this perspective that I'm here because God has purposefully placed me here. For this reason, maybe you don't even know the reason. We don't know that Joseph necessarily knew the reason for him being in Egypt until perhaps his brothers were sitting there bowing down before him and he went, "Oh, okay, I get it now." What a perspective. I am here in this place with this cancer or with this illness or with this death in the family because God has set up this situation. I don't know the reason, but I know this: God is faithful. That's what the people on the edge of the promised land are to be getting from this story right now. Listen, there's sand in my shoes. We've been walking around for 40 years. There's enemies in front of us. We've got foreign lands. People that we just read a story about, our ancestors killing a whole city, and we're going to have to walk in between them. They've probably been looking for us for 400 years. God has put us here for a reason. He's made a promise. He's going to remain faithful to it. We need to trust and obey him. In fact, Joseph says it even more clearly at the end of the book in chapter 50 and verse 20. He talks about the actions of the brother and the actions of God. As for you, to the brothers, you meant evil against me in the act that you did, is what that means. But God meant it for good, the act that you did. The same act, you meant it one way, God meant it the other way, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's one thing, isn't it, to see the actions of people and to say, wow, God's using them in such a way when they're good things. It's another thing, isn't it, to see evil actions of men and to say God's using this for his good purposes as well. That's what Joseph realizes. That's what Joseph preaches to his brothers. Chapter 50, Jacob's died. And the brothers go, uh-oh. What if Joseph was just playing nice with us until dad's dead and now he's going to come after us? He says, no. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. People are kept alive. And I don't harbor any ill will against you. And we're to read, I think, 50:20 there at the end of the book is meant to sort of cap all of Genesis together to see everything that's happened in Genesis. Joseph speaking particularly about the actions of the brother, but he's not just saying it's just this one thing that God meant for good that you meant for evil. Everything evil that had happened in the book of Genesis, every action that had taken place was under the divine will of God, the planning and purposing and providencing of God, that he would bring about good through the actions of people. Now, you can take that and you're right there in Romans chapter 8 again, aren't you? No matter what is coming against you, what situation you're in life, whatever's happening right now, God means it for good for those of us who are in Christ. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to survive the ordeal, does it? It doesn't necessarily mean, if you read that passage wrong and you go, well, look, Joseph obeyed and so he got to be king with a bunch of money. And I obeyed and look at the situation that I'm in. Because we're not to read the story and say, if you obey, you'll get rich. That's how you get a TV show on a Sunday morning. But that's not how you read the book. We obey because we worship God and we know that he is doing all things good for his people. And Proverbs tells us, even though we die, we have life in him. That this life that he offers is the only life that carries through the grave. What an incredible God uses the wicked acts of men even for his own good purposes. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as he's preaching to the crowds at Pentecost, says the same thing. He's standing in front of a group of at least 3,000 people, because that's how many people got saved. And he says, you killed Jesus. And he puts the blame on their shoulders. And he says, God meant that same thing that you did for good, that he would save his people. Our response to God is to trust and obey, to worship and obey. The rest of Genesis shows the family coming into the land of Goshen as protection from the plague. Joseph pulls them out of the promised land at this time, brings them into the land of Goshen. You've got Egypt and you've got Goshen right next to it. And Goshen is sort of seen as an Eden-like paradise in the context of Egypt. I don't know that Egypt looked a whole lot different then than it does now, but if you've seen Egypt recently, it's not like a wonderful oasis. You've got green around the Nile, but everything else is sand. Goshen was green. And so partly what you see in Genesis is you see Eden and you see man's sin and leaving the garden and the destruction of it. And then at the end of it, you see God's people returning to green and fellowship and trust and obeying and worship of him. We know as we continue the story that that's not the true and final Eden, though. In fact, as we continue through the Old Testament, we see God's people continually brought into these good places and down and back into the good places and down until finally we get to the end of the book, I'm talking the very end of the book where we see heaven itself coming down to earth and God dwelling with his people. And this full, final God with his people in the promised land is fulfilled. Goshen is a small return to Eden that God's people were able to taste. And God's always giving us a taste of the good things to come. In fact, the gathered church is a taste of heaven. It works the same way. We're getting a foretaste of the good that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. God's people together worshiping him. We've already looked at chapter 49, Jacob blessing his sons. It's probably surprising the first time you read it that Judah's the one through whom the line continues. I think it's got to be Joseph. But we've already seen God chose Jacob and not Esau. God went with the sons of Judah, Perez and Zerah, is that his name? The end of 38. Perez and Zerah, he went with the second and not the first. God doesn't choose people based on their righteous act or their standing in society. God chooses people based upon his own free will, and he does it because he knows what's best, what he wants, what he desires, and we know we're to trust and obey. And so here the people are, sitting under Moses, hearing this story, learning what worshiping and obeying looks like, learning what forgiveness and repentance looks like. And they're also learning something of the new covenant, aren't they? Because they just got a glimpse of what a spirit-indwelled person looks like. God working through a person, indwelling them with the Spirit. Moses is going to tell them, we'll get there in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that you need a circumcised heart. You need a new heart. You need a heart that's tender toward God. But it's not till we get to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah that he says the Spirit of God is going to indwell his people. And that's what we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the flames of fire, the tongues of fire over people who are saved. Every single believer is indwelt with the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean for us? That means we are always good all the time, just like Joseph, right? No, it means that the law is now written on our heart and that it's God working through us. And so the way that the New Testament describes it is when we do right, when we act righteously, when we trust and obey, it is God working through us. So we can't get big puffed up heads when we do the right thing because it's not even us. It's God working through us, him changing our hearts. It's the doctrine of sanctification, isn't it? We've already got just about every doctrinal base covered just in these first 50 chapters of Genesis right here. And so the people are looking forward to the time saying, God's going to give us new hearts and he's going to indwell us with the Spirit, all of us permanently. We can be like Joseph, not because we want to be great, wonderful people like Joseph, but because God will work through us like he has with Joseph. What a wonderful time to look forward to. Here we are together on the other side of Pentecost, gathered as New Testament, Spirit-indwelt, New Covenant people, able to worship and obey. What a wonderful thing we experience. Someday, they'd say, all of God's people will be indwelt with the Spirit. God will work through his people like he did with Joseph, always providing the way of escape from sin because he's good and loving toward his people. What a God we worship. Amen. Amen. That's the book of Genesis. We're going to go to Exodus next week. Right now, if we could get the ushers to come forward, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper. This celebration of what Christ did on our behalf. He came, he died in our place, he lived the perfect life. If you were to take all the stories of Jesus's life, you're not going to find one where he sinned. If you were to take all the story of Joseph's life, you'd find plenty of sin. Jesus lived the perfect life in our place. He died the death in our place. He's raised to new life in our place. He intercedes for us. He's our advocate. And so we come to him now in worship for what he's done. This is not something that we take as an act to prove our worth or our righteousness. It's not something that we do as a ritual because we don't have anything better to do. The Lord Jesus Christ commanded us that we would come, that we would remember, that we would proclaim his death until he comes again. And so we're going to do that. Ushers here will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure and just take this time to worship Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, that it is you who come after us, that we are sinners, that we're in need of a savior, that we're so sinful we don't even recognize our sinfulness. Father, you are so good. Your heart is so tender and loving toward sinners that you come after us and save us. We thank you that we are in the family of God, that we can be confident that everything that's happened in our lives, the good and the evil things, have been according to your purpose, your will, that you would accomplish good through it. And maybe it's not even something that we'll see in our lifetime. Perhaps the evil that happened against us would be for the benefit of another, Father. We trust and obey you. We worship you. We thank you that you would see fit to use us in such a way. Father, we pray that you would be glorified this morning in our worship. We pray that as we leave this room today, that Christ would be more beautiful in our eyes because of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.